is Genesis chapter 37, starting at verse 1. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojourning, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colours. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered round it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Cast him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colours that he wore. And they took him and cast him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colours and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "This is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son for many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard.
Mark chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joses, and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offence at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honour, except in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marvelled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages, teaching.
Thank you, Ruth, very much indeed. I wonder if you could turn back to page 37, please, and to Genesis chapter 37. And may I add my warm welcome to all of Ewan's friends and family. It's lovely to have you here with us, and it's great to know that he's got a good pair of lungs. It happens just once in a while, doesn't it, like that? And it was a great morning, so we're delighted to have you with us. And we begin this morning a series that is going to run through to Easter, looking at 14 chapters of Genesis, which contain what must be one of the most famous accounts in the Bible. Films have been made of it. School plays and West End musicals performed. And 8 years ago, you may remember, Graham Norton and Andrew Lloyd Webber encouraged us that every one of us might have the opportunity to be Joseph himself. You could be Joseph. Technically, of course, these 14 chapters are not actually the story of Joseph. I wonder if you could look at chapter 37, verse 2, which begins the account, and you will see that in verse 2, "These are the generations of Jacob." Now, that's the chapter heading. That's the heading of the next 14 chapters of this section of Genesis. Now, this may be something that you're well aware of, and has struck you many years ago, and you've never understood why people have called it the story of Joseph when actually it's the story of Jacob. But I'm afraid I only really twigged to this week. I think I did anyway. Maybe I'd remembered it and then forgotten all about it. But the more I've thought about it, the more important it is that we grasp that this is actually the story of Jacob, in which Joseph plays a key role. For, of course, Jacob is the father of all of the children of Israel. And therefore, it's not fundamentally about Joseph. It's fundamentally about the 12 tribes of Israel, and therefore fundamentally about the people of God. We've mentioned before that Genesis is divided up into a series of sections, parts, acts, if you like, around those phrases, these are the generations of. Some people call Genesis the book of families because of that. The first generations, interestingly, are the generations of heavens and earth as they were created, at which point we discover that human rebellion explains the world in which we live. Genesis 5, verse 1, these are the generations of Adam. At which point we discover that following the rebellion of humanity, death reigns. Everywhere you look, death reigns. Genesis 6 through to Genesis 9, these are the generations of Noah, in which we discover that in spite of the wickedness of the human heart, nonetheless, God's common grace extends across all of humanity. Genesis 10 and 11, these are the generations of the sons of Noah, where we discover that, in spite of God's grace, nonetheless human beings remain fundamentally rebellious against our Creator. We shake our fist at God. It's in the very core of our being to do so. We hate the God who created us. And then with Genesis 12 through to 25, Abraham and a fresh start from all the nations of this earth, there will be one people whom God has chosen, a people of faith who trust God, whom God will bless. They will be a royal family. And then the generations of Isaac, God's sovereignty in choosing Jacob over Esau. And now the generations of Jacob, a lesson concerning the whole people of God. We're going to discover three things today. First is that Joseph is God's man, that God's purpose is and has always been to rule and rescue his people through a man of his choice. Joseph is God's man. It's always been God's purpose to have one man who he exalts to a position of rule and whom he calls all humanity to bow before. Joseph is God's man. Joseph's brothers are wicked men, a lesson about the heart of humanity, about your heart and my heart. Joseph's brothers are wicked men. And then God is sovereign over the wickedness of man to exalt his chosen man. Now, before we get into it, let's just one final point on how we're going to handle the Joseph narrative. We could do the West End musical. When I say we could do the West End musical, I don't mean we could do the West End musical, but we're not going to try that. But we could take the West End musical approach, one sitting. And that is one way of handling these big Bible narratives. In which case you kind of hold back the punchline until it comes in the text in chapter 47, 48. That would be one way of handling the narrative. However, these are foundational family stories that were designed to be told and retold and told again and then retold, piece by piece by piece. And you will have family stories. I'm sure you have family stories. We have family stories of my father's 90th birthday yesterday, and I was down celebrating his 90th birthday with him, and one or two of the family stories came out. The day my mother shot my horse, and other such stories, which we won't go into now, and there are all sorts of things around it. But when it's a family story like that, you kind of go back and, what were you actually thinking that morning when you woke up? We all know the end result, but you pick it to pieces, don't you? And you learn lessons about the various characters and the purposes. Now, that's how we're going to handle it, and I would suggest that is a very proper way of handling Bible narratives. We know, because we've been down to the West End, that Joseph ends up exalted, ruling over his brothers. We know that his brothers end up bowing to Joseph. Extraordinarily, that's what happens. God brings people to bow to his king. And now we're going to go piece by piece through the account. And I want to suggest that by recording the dreams up front, the author is indicating to us that he wants us to read this account as if we know the end result. You see? He tells us up front, this man is God's man. Well, let's go to that point. Joseph is God's man. And the point I want us to see here is that it has always been God's purpose to exalt one man to rule and reign over all mankind. It has always been God's purpose to exalt one man to rule and reign. There is a way, isn't there, of reading the Joseph narrative that presents him as a rather sort of jumped up twerp and an altogether too full of himself goody two shoes who deserves his comeuppance. Verse 2, he appears to tell tales on his brother. He brings a bad report of them to their father. Verse 3, he is, it seems, spoiled by his father Jacob, who makes him this robe designating royalty, the technicolor dream coat. Then he boasts of his dreams. And then he goes looking for trouble, and he gets what's coming to him. Now, I want very cautiously to question that way of casting Joseph, that he is an altogether too full of himself young twerp. And I want to suggest that the text doesn't really support it, and that perhaps we've allowed Andrew Lloyd Webber's pursuit of a good story to cloud our judgment. I say that very cautiously because I know in this congregation is somebody whose relative played in the West End, and therefore, you know, slighting the West End musical is a little bit dangerous from a St. Helens pulpit. So I'm saying it cautiously, but I wonder if the text quite supports the presentation of Joseph in an Armani suit, looking too good for him, looking for his own benefit, and so forth. Look at verse 2. He brought a bad report. There's actually no indication that he's doing the wrong thing. In fact, if we know the story so far, may I suggest quite the reverse? For Joseph's brothers, we know already from Genesis, are a pretty rotten lot. Reuben slept with his father's girlfriend. Simeon and Levi started an internecine war with a neighbouring family and murdered the lot of them. And now Joseph, in verse 2, is with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, Gad, Asher, Naphtali and Dan, and he brings a bad report. Much more likely than he's telling tales is that Joseph is at last telling the truth. He's actually telling his father what's going on. Could this be the reason why Jacob presents Joseph with this royal robe? Yes, he is the son of his old age, of Jacob's old age, verse 3, but here at last is one son who he can trust. And so from all these children of God's promise, Jacob bestows on Joseph a well-deserved favored position as one who at last is prince among them. Certainly the dreams, if you're not persuaded by that, the dreams seem to present Joseph as God's man. In the book of Genesis, the way God communicated was by dream. Before the full revelation of God in the person of Jesus, God spoke in dreams. He doesn't need to do so any longer. These two dreams have Joseph as God's man. Verse 5, he had a dream, and when he told it his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I've dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and your sheaf gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." And his second dream is even less subtle. Verse 9, he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me," all of creation. Surely then, if God communicates by dreams, and if this is the family of God's people, ought not Jacob and his brothers take with immense seriousness what Joseph relates to them? And did not Joseph do the right thing in relating it? And might I suggest that verse 11 certainly provides us, the reader, with what the author expects to be a model response, as Jacob kept the saying in mind. He wants us to keep this in mind and to ponder it as we read all the way through the story. Now, if this is the case, then what our author has done is to place up front in the account an incident which forces the reader all the time as we go through this account to bear in mind that this boy is God's man. God has chosen him. He has deliberately been singled out from amongst all the other men. And here is one man, at last a righteous man, whose royal rule will cause all others to bow the knee and confess that he is their lord. And so just as we run through the story, which we know so well, as Joseph is cast into the pit, God's man. As Joseph is dragged away by the Ishmaelite-Midianite traders, God's man. As Joseph is sold to Potiphar, God's king. As Joseph is falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, a royal servant. As Joseph is imprisoned, as Joseph languishes in prison, as Joseph is released, recognized, raised up, God's man, God's man, God's man, God's man. Now, this for me has immense persuasive power. I don't know what you think about this, and I'd love to hear what you think afterwards, maybe in questions next week. I think it's probably a little early in the narrative for us to be able to assert with absolute conviction that Joseph is a type of Christ. You will know that throughout the whole Old Testament account, various figures arise who, if you like, foreshadow Christ, who are types of Christ, who give us a grid by which we're going to make sense of Jesus when he arrives. Perhaps it's a little early at this stage to assert with confidence that Joseph is a type of Christ. But what we can suggest is that there appears to be a pattern of activity by God that God intends from amongst his people, this holy royal nation, to raise up one man above all others, and that every knee will bow to this man and confess this man as their Lord. And as one breaks open the Bible or cuts into the Bible, right the way across the Bible story, one discovers that again and again and again and again, that this is a pattern of activity by God. Repeatedly, whether it's Moses in the desert, or Joshua entering the land, or David within the land, God raises up the most unlikely leaders to be the man who leads and rescues his people. And here we find it in the first book of the Bible, that in spite of his imprisonment, his enslavement, his unfair accusation, trial, and so forth, this is God's man. We sometimes run courses that help Christians to persuade, to explain the Christian gospel simply to their friends. One of the things I try to do in the course is to ask people to summarize the Christian gospel in as few words as possible. I wonder if you could do it. I think you can summarize the Christian news in 4 words. Slightly better, 6 or 11. Here's the 4. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. 6. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Peter the Apostle. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And 9, did I say 11? I meant 9. Peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. Now, when I come to you and say, here is the Christian message, here is news for you this Sunday morning, here is important message from God, Jesus Christ is Lord, he's your Lord, whether you like it or not, and he demands that you bow and surrender to him. That is the Christian gospel, whether you're in Brick Lane amongst the Muslims, northern Nigeria with the Islamic fundamentalists there, here in London with the secularists in the Heron Tower or just down the road at Hiscox or wherever it happens to be, here is the Christian message. Jesus Christ is Lord. Peace with God through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. That is the Christian. You say to me, well, you know, what evidence have you got for this? Where's your proof? And I could say to you, well, look at the life of Jesus. Just look at the person of Jesus Christ in history. Here is plain evidence, historical fact, Jesus Christ is Lord. His miracles, his resurrection, his teaching. Here is evidence. But I could also say, what we find in the person of Jesus Christ is just, if you like, well, it's the final fulfillment, it's the ultimate point in a whole narrative, a whole backstory, a whole big picture of what God is doing. And here we have, in the first book of the Bible, indication from God that he plans to raise up a ruler to call every knee to bow to this ruler from amongst his people, one man who is Lord and King of all. Behold, your sheaves gathered round it and bowed down to my sheaf. Verse 9. Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. Outrageous things to say. Outrageous for Jesus to say. Until God confirms, this is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. And then from Jesus, we look to the back story and we discover it's always been God's purpose to have one man who will rule over and rescue his people. Now, I think that has huge persuasive power. Do you find yourself sometimes saying, am I right to be proclaiming to the people in my street, my friends and family, Jesus Christ is Lord? Is it right for me to surrender? I bumped into somebody this week who's become a Christian recently. We got talking, and she said to me, one of the lunchtime congregation, oh, the Christian message is very simple, surrender. The Christian appeal, surrender. Is it right for me to call you to surrender to Jesus this morning? Not just his own life, but the whole back story, that it has always been God's intention to promote one man from amongst his people who will rule over and rescue all men. Well, now the second key point for us this morning as we introduce the series, and that is this, that Joseph's brothers are wicked men. Now, we've already been briefly introduced to Joseph's brothers. Might I suggest that anyone could happily be cast in any spaghetti western as one of the baddies from down through the history of spaghetti westerns. A Fistful of Dollars, The Good, the Bad and the Ugly, The Outlaw Josie Wales. Any one of these brothers would find their part typecast. Reuben slept with his father's girlfriend. Simeon and Levi started this internecine war. Gad, Naphtali, Asher and Dan, a bad account. And now, as the narrative progresses, we find a tale of bitter family strife. Verse 4. They hated him and could not speak a peaceful word to him. Imagine the family dinner table. Verse 8. Are you indeed to rule over us? So they hated him even more. Verse 11. His brothers were jealous of him. And then verses 12 to 17 find Joseph making his way back down to Shechem, the scene of the wipeout of the family of Shechem. Joseph is found wandering in the fields alone, verse 15, which should to the reader signal real danger. And he is then sent to Dothan, 14 miles further on, away from his father's protection. 18 to 24, find an attempted murder met with a feeble attempt by Reuben to prevent the murder, as he says, well, cast them into the pit, and then goes away and puts some distance between himself and the actions. And then verses 25 to 28 find Judah, look at verse 26, saying to his brothers, well, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let's sell him into the hands of the Ishmaelites, and let not our harm be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And so to murderous intent is added money-making greed. And then in verses 29 to 33, remorse. Reuben, who should have led the brothers as the elder one into righteousness, comes back and finds that he's been sold, and he's full of remorse and deceit as they slaughter the animal, cover the robe in it, and pretend Joseph is dead. And then verse 34 to 35, the family is split apart by distrust and unresolved grief. Now, one of the most refreshing aspects of the Bible account is, to me, certainly its honesty concerning the true nature of our human hearts and everyday relationships. Like the rest of the biblical books, Genesis knows no naivety nor any sentimentality when it comes to dealing with the basic facts. Might you not expect the family of Jacob to be handled differently? This is the family of Jacob. These are the 12 tribes of Israel. If any family were to benefit from some historical favourable airbrushing, you would expect this family to get it. And if you were concocting a mythical account of your ancestors, you would never tell it like this, as it is. Envy, hatred, weakness, favoritism, murder, attempted, greed, remorse, regret, distrust, distress, dishonesty. Might I hazard a suggestion, and you may think I'm being a little bit cheeky at this point, I hope not. Might I hazard a suggestion that if we were to trace through every family represented here this morning, every single family, we would find at least latent in every family these aspects of the human condition. Envy between siblings. Hatred amongst brothers and sisters. Weakness, not having done the right thing. Favoritism from parents. Greed. Remorse, I never did the right thing. Regret. Distrust, distress, dishonesty. And even in some, at least latent, the seeds of what ultimately becomes murder. I mean, I like to think I come from a really happy family. But as I search my own heart, I can find all of those things there. Envy, greed, weakness, favoritism. The seeds of what could ultimately result. I was so glad that Charlie quoted from Jesus' analysis of the human heart. It's so refreshing. What is it that comes out of the human heart? All these evil things: theft, murder, sexual immorality, adultery, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, envy, gossip, pride, folly. The Bible is refreshingly honest. There is none of the bizarre, and you have to say, naive over-optimism, the sentimentalism of the modern liberal, who is so surprised to find these things in humanity, in Eastern Europe, and in their own family. What a surprise! The striking point here, though, is that these traits, so prevalent in every human heart, are provoked by the presence of God's man. Now that is really striking. By telling us that Joseph is God's man, and by Joseph recounting the dreams up front, So we are shown that the heart of men and women find the very existence of God's chosen righteous ruler too offensive to stomach. And it seems that these things which are latent within the family, well, it's almost as if Joseph's presence acts as a catalyst to provoke and intensify and ultimately to expose the wickedness latent in the heart of his brothers. And that sets in motion a trajectory in the Bible story that you see repeated over and over and over again. We hate the presence of God's man, whether it's Moses or David in the kingdom or the prophets in exile or Jesus himself. Did you notice the Mark 6 account that was read to us? Jesus rejected by his own family those who knew him best. We don't want this man as king over us. Don't be naive and sentimental about your own human heart. I don't know if you've noticed how in the BBC period dramas one is always tempted to cast oneself in the role of the most attractive person there, whether it is Downton Abbey, you know, one sort of always assumes one will be part of whatever the family is. I can't remember what they're called now. And if it's Joseph, one sort of assumes, I could be Joseph. And Genesis 37, I think up front in the story, is here to tell us, one, no, you could never be Joseph. He's God's man. But you and I, yeah, we could certainly be one of his brothers. For what we find latent in the heart of every man, we find here, and what is latent in the heart of every man is provoked to full expression as God's chosen man enters into the world, the only righteous one, and now exposes the wickedness of the human heart and demands that you and I bow to recognize God's king. We will not have him. Away with him. Finally, God's sovereignty. And again, this is an introductory session, and we'll be seeing this lesson over and over again as we move through the account, but a lesson concerning the sovereign grace of God. God acts sovereignly in all the details of these chapters to raise up his chosen man and to bring about the rescue of these wicked men. And here is the extraordinary thing, that he uses the actions of the wicked brothers to bring about his plan to rescue them. And by telling us these dreams up front, all the time we are intended to see this as God's man, and therefore to recognize that God is in charge as the brothers intensify in their hatred of Joseph. That God is in charge as the brothers refuse to speak to Joseph. That God is in charge as they express their jealousy towards Joseph. That God is sovereign as they plot to kill Joseph, that God rules even as Reuben weakly fails and vacillates, that God fulfills his purpose as Judah is sold into slavery, and as Joseph pleads for his life, and as Joseph's brothers are callously indifferent, God is sovereign. What is more, he uses this extraordinary wickedness of man perfectly to bring about the rescue of his people. By the end of the count, God's people are multiplied in number to 70. By the end of the account, God's people have begun to be a blessing to the nations. And by the end of the account, as we get to chapter 50 of Genesis, God has miraculously preserved his people through his chosen man, Joseph. That surely is the point of the doubling of the dreams. By giving us two dreams right up front, we're shown that in every part of the account, God is in charge, and that he is using the wicked, plotting, jealousy, favoritism, and deceit to bring about his purpose. You can't just say, oh, well, God knew all about it in advance, in some sort of sense of foreknowledge. Rather, God deliberately takes and uses the acts of these wicked men in order to rescue his people through Joseph. Once again, it's a huge theme. It runs throughout the account, and we'll come back to it over and over again, and it runs through the whole of Scripture. Here are just three areas of application as we close. First of all, humility. I doubt it. There may be somebody, and I hope there are people like that here on a Sunday, who might call themselves a militant atheist. You're here just looking in. You've actually got an open mind, and you've come to look in to the Christian faith. God will take your best efforts at opposing him and trump you. God is sovereign. He will take your militant atheism and use it to trump you. For he has his chosen man. His chosen man will be exalted. And whatever you plot and plan against his chosen man, God will use to advance his purposes. Humility. Courage. This providential ordering of every event in the universe will keep us in ministry. It will keep us proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord. What is it that causes the deepest possible offense in this world amongst the enemies of God? Oh, the Christian gospel. Jesus Christ is Lord. As we start to proclaim that gospel in our office and amongst our wider family, it will cause deep offense. Sometimes people say to me, oh, yeah, well, people just ignore the Christian gospel in my office and think it doesn't really matter. Probably that's because it hasn't been explained clearly. As we explain the Christian gospel, Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Look at the evidence. His life, his death, his teaching, his resurrection, his church. Look at the evidence. As you proclaim the gospel that Jesus Christ is Lord over every man and woman who has ever walked this earth, you will find exactly what we find in Genesis 37. Outrage. Knowledge that in his sovereignty, God takes the deepest wickedness of man and uses it to advance his purposes will keep us speaking openly of Christ. Humility, courage, encouragement. That Jesus is God's man. That when God exalted Jesus and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. This wasn't just a kind of one-off, out of the blue, unexpected, shot-in-the-dark event. It has always been God's purpose to take his man, to enthrone and exalt him above all other men, and to call all men and women throughout the universe to bow the knee to King Jesus. Let's pray together. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the honesty, integrity of your word, that you know us through and through. we acknowledge and confess the reality of our own hearts, that what you tell us comes out of our hearts is what, when we're honest, we find there. We thank you that in your sovereign grace you have taken the wicked purposes of man and used them to bring about salvation. Please humble us under your sovereign hand. Grant us courage to continue to speak of King Jesus openly. Please encourage us as we seek to surrender to his rule. For your name's sake. Amen.